If you would, open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Once you found your place in Scripture, please stand to your feet as we read God's Word together. Ruth chapter 1. Verses 19 through 22. Scripture says this. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Church, let us pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to know your word this morning, to understand the text so that we may know you, so that we may know Christ better, so that we may be the church that you called us to be. Lord, there are some amazing things to behold here today, and I pray that you would just help us to grasp them and to bring life change to us so that we may be like Christ and not just be like him, but see him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, church. The sermon is titled, God's Heavy Hand. God's Heavy Hand. In 2006, 14 years ago, my wife and I left Los Angeles to come to Victorville to plant a church. The reason we left Los Angeles, first of all, is because of God's providence, but it was time for me to leave the church that I had been working at for over 5 years. I had become Calvinist in my theology, and that train of thought from Scripture sometimes creates division between people who are not Calvinistic, and they don't rightly understand it sometimes, and so they hurl crazy accusations against you that you don't believe in evangelism, that you don't believe in the human will, all kinds of crazy things. Your theology is going to ruin the church. And so it began to create division between my senior pastor and myself back in started around 2004 when I had my conversion in theology, and I felt like I was born again. And I just didn't get baptized again and again, all right? But I remember that time. And at that church, we didn't have a plurality of elders like we have here. Like a lot of churches, you had the senior pastor, and then you had other pastors that were staff under his authority. And at this church, that pastor had the authority to hire and fire at will. And so I was an employee. I had enjoyed full-time ministry for nearly 11 years, pastoring a church or helping pastor a church here in town as a youth pastor, and then working with students down in Los Angeles. But the total time for full-time ministry was about 11 years, and I virtually loved every minute of it. It was just an exciting time as a young man, just getting to teach teenagers and working with families and things like that. But on October 15th, 2006, which is just a couple of days from now, I was forced to resign, and what began next was the hardest six-year period of life for me and my family, emotionally and spiritually and mentally. In that day that I was asked to resign, I lost my church, I lost my job, and I lost some family members, because the pastor of that church just wasn't a pastor. He was my mentor for 20-something years. He's, by marriage, my wife's uncle. Her aunt is married to this gentleman. And so in one fell swoop, we lost our church, we lost our job, and two of the most precious people to us because of my theology and my dedication to what Scripture says. It was a rough day, and that rough day led into rough weeks, and that rough time period led into months, and it led into years. We packed up as quickly as we could, and we left Los Angeles within 2 weeks. I took my wife to San Diego, where she would stay with her parents for about a month, while I moved back to Victorville to look for a job. And I had a few job opportunities. One was teaching at school, substitute teaching. The other was possibly working for Verizon as a fiber tech, and I passed all the tests and interviews to get there, but then they went on a hiring freeze, and I was like, substitute teaching ain't going to pay enough. And the third option was to go into the car business at a place called Victorville Motors. And that's where I began a new career while planning a church from scratch. There's no launch team, no fellowship backing me, no financial support, no pastor friends in the neighborhood that I could pray with, no church members, just me, Jenny, and Macy. And then I had a job at Victorville Motor selling cars. All right. I remember that first week that we moved back into our house. We moved in on December 1st. I'd been working a week because I started Thanksgiving week. I got home on a dark, cloudy night. It was ominous. It was like the nothing was coming to get me from the everlasting, never-ending story. Some only those of us that grew up in the 80s know that movie, okay? Awesome flick, all right? But I remember we were both, after I got home from work, it was dark and cloudy, and there were still boxes everywhere, unpacked, or packed, I should say, that needed to be unpacked. And we were sitting on our couch, depressed, discouraged, disheartened, and deflated. We felt so alone and so abandoned, and we were just starting. We were just starting this long period of time. We knew that God was with us, but it felt like the beginning of a bitter phase in our life. We were not happy initially to move back to the desert, and it didn't take very long for me to hate the car business. It wasn't something I was used to. I'd always stunk at selling. Asked my wife, we worked at MCI together trying to sell long distance, and she would just kill it every month, and I would get written up all the time because I couldn't sell anything. And I started hating the car business. And I still had this vision of planning this church. We hadn't started just yet. We'd only been back a week. And we're trying to do all this simultaneously, plan a church and work at a job that you don't like. But we had to deal with it. And I remember praying that our church would grow as we launched it on February 4th, I believe, 2007. I'm so dumb. I didn't even look at the calendar. It was Super Bowl Sunday. It's not the ideal day to launch a church, right? And we laughed about that for years. That's not what you would call a great church planning strategy, okay? But I remember I thought, hey, I'll pray, I'll witness, I'll evangelize, people will get saved, people will start coming to church, our church will grow, and eventually I'll be back in ministry again, full-time ministry, as our church grew. That time seemed far away as each passing month went on and on and on, and it came and left. 1 year turned into two. 2 years turned into the Great Recession that we all remember, and I remember hating my circumstances even more. Our church grew a little, and during the recession, it was a poor church. We barely had a few hundred dollars coming in an offering every month, and it was getting increasingly hard as our church grew in people. It was getting increasingly hard to teach twice a week and help with children's classes and do the music and try to train a couple men to be elders, and then they moved away or other things happened, and so as I would get help, the help would disappear, and it was exhausting and it was tiring. And then there were some Sundays where it was just three of us, Macy, Jenny, and myself. I remember those Sundays. And I'd close my eyes in despair, in frustration, and I despised the man who fired me from the church in Los Angeles, my former mentor, the guy who inspired me to go into ministry. And I'd have to talk myself off the ledge, the mental ledge of quitting ministry altogether. That happened on many occasions over this 6-year period. And I hated work during the recession. I struggled being excited to lead a church during this time, even though we were faithful to God. And even though we were in the middle of God's plan for his glory, the hand of the Lord at that time in my life felt very heavy. It was not pleasant at all. I just remember, I don't know how to explain it. I remember feeling like God had just left. Even though I know God is everywhere present, I felt God's power and blessing in my life was just gone. And God felt so distant, even though Scripture says he's so near. I felt like maybe God didn't want me to do ministry anymore. Like maybe this is his way of secretly telling me, get out. You're done. I'm done with you. And I'm like, Lord, I mean, we were faithful to stand for your truth. I don't get it. And I just had conflicting feelings and thoughts. And so all this happened. We struggled, our little church, to make ends meet. We struggled personally in our family to make ends meet during the recession. Because the car business was stinky back then. If you remember the bailout that Chrysler and a few other companies had to take, because that's who I worked for, Chrysler, Dodge, and Jeep, the company was ready to fold until, I think it was the TARP plan came in and bailed out the big three in the United States, the big three car companies. And we hung on and somehow we made it. But I remember when our church was struggling and it was just me, my wife, and Macy, I would get the phone book and open up and look for Reformed churches, Calvinistic churches. And I'm like, man, there are none in here. I just want to go be a part of, maybe I should just go be a part of that church or take our church to that church and just call it quits. And then there were times where I thought, you know what? I'm just going to quit the car business. I'll get out the big phone book. I'll look in the United States and find a church that needs a pastor. Maybe I'll go pastor there. And I had these thoughts because I was so depressed and so discouraged. And I'm like, I can't leave these people in our church. These are families that are important to me. I can't just up and leave them because I'm depressed and sad and feeling heavy and feeling like God's hand is sometimes even against me. And so that would happen over and over again. And I started to think, maybe I shouldn't have started a church. Maybe I chose the wrong job. I felt like any sense of discernment that I had was gone. And my wife, I remember, she tried to constantly encourage and support me. And I know the Lord knows she did her best. And for her, this was an odd time in our family because she wasn't used to carrying me in this condition, in this spiritual and emotional condition. And so it shook her up too. So between the difficult car business, in the middle of a recession, and the struggling church, my family was the bright spot in it. But it began to take a toll on them too. It felt heavy, God's hand did, and I didn't know why. For 11 years of full-time ministry, I enjoyed it, seeing dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of kids come to know the Lord and just seeing wonderful things happening, and all of a sudden just the brakes were put on it and it just felt like things had stopped. I would pray and God would seem deaf to me, even though I knew he was listening. I know his burdens are light, but it did not feel light at that time. And this prolonged cloud over me, I knew it was something that God brought into my life and I couldn't understand why. In my wisdom, and my folly, I could not understand what God was doing. I couldn't understand that these clouds were over me. And I was dry and thirsty, hurting for some relief emotionally and spiritually. And I couldn't see that the clouds that were over me were about to break and rain was about to fall over me. And that I would be blessed in a way that I had never been blessed before. Because I'm human. I couldn't see that God moves in mysterious ways, like the hymn says, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head." The clouds that we fear, the heavy hand of God that sometimes comes upon us, we don't realize that it's there for our good. And that soon it will break and blessing will somehow fall. If not now, when Christ returns. And so today we're going to talk about God's heavy hand. In that period, when I was going through it, in 2011, this heavy-handed period, I went through emotional and spiritual depression. And I remember calling up our dear brother, Jim Jenkins, who is not here today. His beautiful wife is sitting right over there. Hello, Claudia. And he's taking a little vacation trip with his brother, doing some fishing. But he was a part of our church, and I called him up, And I called him over to our house, and I told him what was going on in my head and my heart, and just how much I hated life. And literally, there were times I wanted to die during that period. I just couldn't stand the weight of it all. And I asked him to come over to listen to what I had to say. And after I opened up, our dear brother prayed for me. I don't even remember what he prayed. I can't remember, even if I tried. I don't even know if I had the strength in me to listen to his prayer. But I know that it was powerful, and it didn't even matter if I listened, because he wasn't praying to me. He was praying to God. And after he prayed that night, I know and I believe with all my heart that God answered his prayers. Because after that night, the weight and the darkness that I had felt and was experiencing literally that night, it started to break away with just a sense of relief that my brother loves me. He's bringing me before God when sometimes I don't even want to pray, when I can't, when I'm so down and dark and feeling heavy. But my brother's got me. My wife's got me. Somehow we're going to get through this and things are going to turn around. And so it didn't mean that the bad days were going to disappear completely or that things were peachy from then on. I just remember sensing that at that moment that there was a turning point that was taking place in my life, and whatever God was doing the past 5 to 6 years was coming to an end. That's just how I felt. It just felt like the burden was gone. I don't know why, other than my brother brought it to the Lord, and the Lord began to lift me emotionally and spiritually out of this place. That's the only explanation I have, that God answered his prayer. The depression lifted, and soon after, circumstances began to change at work for the better, to where I was able to adequately take care of my family and bless others, which has been an amazing thing in my life to be able to do, because as a pastor, you're not always paid well. When I was full-time, and we weren't always able to help people as much as we wanted to, even though we did. But this new season of life allowed me to bless people in many different ways. Less than a year later, I met some pastors at this church, and we began to talk of our church being absorbed into this church. And we eventually merged. And I got some relief after having done the crazy work of being a full-time pastor and of being a full-time car salesman and doing both. And I got a 6-month break with no ministry responsibility. And I appreciate Pastor Steve and Pastor Mo and Pastor Ryan at that time for allowing me to not do anything in church. It was a time to rest and to heal after being so exhausted. And But 6 of the 12 families have stayed with us that came over with us for the 8 years that we've been here. It's almost been 8 years, November, and it's been, 14 years since I left Los Angeles. A couple of the families didn't stay with us. They moved on to different churches and places like that, and there's even a few families that are still sending their kids to youth group that don't come here. But things have been better for some time, and I'm grateful to the Lord. But you and I know that while you're going through the heavy hand of God, it is not easy to difficult. It's not easy to deal with. It's difficult. I can see now what God was doing, but in the middle of it, you just can't see. And there are times in life when the Lord's hand is heavy on you. His hand may be heavy because of your own sin. It might be heavy because of what we read about in Ruth today. And it might be heavy because he's refining you and trying to shape your character. It could be that his path of heaviness is about to magnify his grace and his mercy on your life. And it's about to magnify his benevolence so that you have a story of God to tell to other people, so that you can boast in him and not yourself. Whatever the case, I think that we'd all be lying if we said that we've never felt the heavy hand of God upon us. I'm not talking about having a bad day, because we all have those. I'm not talking about enduring everyday normal circumstances that are unpleasant, like having your Wi-Fi not work, okay? Or slow speed of internet, or you're running out of gas, or just having a little less money so that you can't go out to eat all the time like you normally do. I'm not talking about inconvenience, okay? Or not living life to the fullest. I'm talking about the sort of period in your life, perhaps, where there's an extended period where you are fully aware that God has ordained hard life for you, and it's not going away anytime soon. There are not pleasant circumstances. In your heart of hearts, you know that God is involved in what's going on, and you just can't discern what God is doing in and around you, but it feels heavy, and it feels depressing even. And at times, it feels like it's more than you can bear, but somehow he's in it. And I really pray today that Scripture helps you and it sheds some light on who God is so that you never fear his heavy hand, but rather you would welcome it, even in the pain, that you would welcome it, even in the sorrow, that you would welcome it, because sometimes the hand that we dread so much is the hand that is carrying us to better places. Okay? So as we look at Ruth chapter 1, and I know that was a lengthy introduction, but I want you emotionally invested in this, not just mentally. As we look at Ruth chapter 1, the first thing we see in our passage of scriptures today is that God's heavy hand is apparent to sinners, whether they're Christian or not, because we're all sinners. We're Christians that are sinners, and then there are sinners that are unsaved, right? But I want you to see that God's heavy hand is apparent to sinners. The world sees the heavy hand of God. They may not recognize it. They may not know that it's him doing it. But it is apparent to sinners, Christians and non-Christians. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now, for those of you just joining us in Ruth, you might wonder what's going on. So let me get you up to speed. There was a famine in Naomi's hometown, Bethlehem, right, in Israel. She was formerly married. Her husband's passed away. His name was Elimelech. The famine in Israel was a result of God's discipline on Israel, right, for their rebellion against him. God had made a covenant and some promises with Israel, and they were to live in a certain way, the Ten Commandments, the law, priesthood, sacrifices, all kinds of things. And there was part of this covenant that included blessings and cursings. And if they obeyed God and remained faithful to him, God would bless them in the land that they were, and their land would be fruitful, and their animals would produce, the crops would yield beautiful harvests, their families would do well, they'd profit. And if they turned away from God, all that would go away, and everything would turn to mush, and it would be a disaster for them, and they would feel his heavy hand upon them. As they turned away from God, God would remove blessings and discipline on them in order to get them to wake up so that they would repent and turn back to him. And again, that's all a reminder that to be outside of a relationship with God, outside of covenant, just means damnation. It means hell. And to come to God in repentance is salvation and restoration and fullness of life. Okay? Now, there's a famine in the land because Israel and all the families are disobeying God. And so Naomi and her husband, Elimelech leads them to go to a place called Moab, and they are the enemies of God. And Elimelech says, let's go here to find food. Let's go check out this place. And in checking it out, they eventually just are there, and then they just stay there with no real direction in life. And they find themselves dwelling in the land of their enemies, just staying there. Now, this was a sinful and bad idea. Why? Because the Moabites were the enemies of Israel, and they sought to do them harm on many occasions. Not only that, but Elimelech is leading his family out of the promised land. He's leading them away from God. He's leading them away from everything that God had called them to. After some time of planting roots in Moab, Elimelech dies. We don't know why, but he dies, and Naomi is now a widow. Her two sons marry Moabite women, which was forbidden by God. This further compounds the sin problem and the rebellion of this family. So they clearly are not obeying God and walking with God. 10 years later, after their father dies, these two sons die. And now in the story, we read that there are three widows, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. And they're left to fend for themselves. Naomi's out working in the fields one day, trying to get food. And she hears that the famine is over in Israel. And if the famine is over, spiritually speaking, you should understand that Israel, for the most part, has returned to God. And God is restoring and healing their land. They have repented. They have broken over their sin. And so Naomi hears of this. She hasn't repented yet. She's not broken yet over her sin. She just hears that there's food. Just like she thought there was food in Moab and went there, now she hears there's food in Israel, and so she heads back to Bethlehem and Judah. She takes her two daughters-in-law with her. At some point in the journey, she sinfully encourages her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab, where they can go stay with their mom in her quarters and perhaps find husbands one day, because Naomi knows she's too old to have kids. And even if she did have kids, they'd have to wait till they were grown before they could get married. And so she's like, you guys aren't going to want to wait around that long. Even if I got married tonight and got pregnant, why don't you guys go back? Go back where you'll be blessed with worldly stuff. And it was a simple encouragement, because they were willing to follow her back to where the visible presence of God would be in Israel. All right? Go back there where they would learn of God and holiness and salvation. And instead she says, go back there. The first one goes back, Orpah. And then Naomi says, Ruth, why don't you follow her? Go look, she went back to her gods. Which is a terrible piece of advice. Go back to your gods with her. You can see that she's not in a good place. The problem with that idea is that it's leading others away from God. All right. Ruth, though, insisted, and she resisted. She insisted that she go with Naomi, and she resisted the urge to go back home. And she vowed. She made a vow. She made a vow to convert to God, the God of Israel. And she vowed to die in Naomi's land even after Naomi was gone. Naomi's left speechless. She says nothing. And they continue on to Judah. And that's where we pick up the story of a town here, a town that's in chaos as they realize Naomi has returned. And the first thing we see is that the whole town reacts to Naomi and Ruth. But what we're really seeing is the town reacting to God's heavy hand upon her life. Okay, I want to make sure that this is God-centered, not man-centered. And so I'm putting the focus on God as it should be. The town is witnessing what? Is this Naomi? What in the world is going on? They can tell something's wrong. And so what they are witnessing from human standpoint is a woman who's been devastated by life. That's from their human standpoint. What they're really witnessing spiritually, if you pull back the curtain and look behind space and time and matter, you're seeing the heavy hand of God upon her, and that's really what they're seeing. Okay? Make sense? The whole town reacts to the heavy hand of God on Naomi and Ruth. So Naomi and Ruth venture back to Bethlehem together. Moab is about 50 miles away from Bethlehem, and so I'm sure it took a couple days to get back to Bethlehem. It doesn't appear that Naomi's been corresponding back and forth with anyone in her hometown to let them know that she's coming back, because they're all kind of surprised. There's no welcome party mentioned to receive her and Ruth. It's as if this whole town had the sprung upon them. And now they're talking, and there's a buzz around the town, and gossip and speculation. The whole town was stirred and murmuring, and they're seeing with their eyes the devastation of what it looks like to live in sin and apart from God. They're stirred up because of them, right? Because of Naomi and Ruth. That's what the text says, okay? When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. They see them two together. Okay? Naomi and Ruth. But think about it. The first visual indicators of God's heavy hand as Naomi returns, the first visual indicators are that something's missing. Right? Where's her husband? Where's her two sons? Where's her family? There's devastation. There's something wrong. Her sons are missing. She's with a strange woman. They can't possibly be her daughter. Okay. It's likely that when they left Bethlehem, that their family, Elimelech and Naomi, told people where they were headed, Moab. And so the citizens are watching Naomi return with one of their enemies. The strange woman is an outsider traveling with Naomi from Moab. And so they can see that not only did she compromise when she left with her husband in sin to go to Moab, but now she's walking side by side with a Moabite woman. Just how far has Naomi gone down this road of sin? And without her husbands and sons, it's pretty apparent that she's returning decimated. The present circumstances are obvious and not good. And so they are seeing the heavy hand of God on Naomi. Now, from our previous sermon, we know that she was working hard in the fields to support herself. So she likely, think about it, she's in poverty. She likely doesn't have a large caravan following her with her servants and possessions, even though she probably was well off before. There's some people that speculate that she came from her and Elimelech came from wealthy families. And so now she has very little with her. Things have changed. Because of all this, it's visible to see that God is not pleased with her, that his heavy hand has been upon her. Like the prodigal son we read of in Luke chapter 15, he returned home decimated. So she has returned home decimated. Naomi is returning home ravaged by sin. And the town has taken notice, and word has spread, and they are all talking about it to one another, trying to get the details of what has happened and what is going on. They are in an uproar. But Scripture makes it clear that it's not just the town that's in the uproar, but also the women begin to talk amongst one another. And they ask, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? So the whole town is reacting towards Naomi and Ruth. And specifically, the women are responding to Naomi and looking at her. Okay? It's as if they don't want to even pay attention to Ruth. What's up with Naomi? You kind of get this sense that they don't want to think about Ruth, who is their enemy, of course, in their mind. Now, the women's response tells us several things. They begin to say, is this Naomi? This lets us know, number one, that the Naomi they remembered was different. The Naomi they recalled was different. Is this Naomi? Of course they know it's Naomi. But they're asking in a sense like, what happened to Naomi? That's how they're asking this. Is this Naomi? Okay? But it lets us know that the Naomi they remember was different. Remember, she had a husband and two sons. She was likely wealthy at one point. She's with a stranger. This is not the Naomi they recalled in this condition. Secondly, this question lets us know, when they ask, is this Naomi? It lets us know that some time has passed. How long? Probably 15, 20 years. We know at least 10 or 11, because it was 10 years after her husband died that her sons died. So at a minimum, we probably can say 10, 11, likely 15 or 20 years now. Imagine what you would look like in 15 or 20 years. Some of you would have less hair, all right? You'd be completely bald instead of partially bald, all right? My beard might finally grow in fullness, okay, in 15 to 20 years. It maybe look like our brother Ronnie's over here, all dark and thick, man. I don't know how you do it. Mine's patchy. Pray for me, all right? Some of you might be taller. You just might look a little different. More gray hair, more wrinkles. If you've been working out in the fields all the time, maybe a little more tan, beat up by the sun. In 20 years, you're going to look different, right? Okay? So time has passed. This question lets us know that there's maybe some physical deterioration in her life. She's aged. She has less possessions. Maybe she just arrived with just a clothes on her back, a little food remaining. But is this Naomi lets us know that a lot has changed physically. The time has passed. But that question tells us more than just physical and familial changes because of death. It shows that once again, is this Naomi? That question shows that she's been ravaged by sin and God's heavy hand. Remember, God's covenant, as I said, had cursings and blessings. While the people have returned, she has not, and she's just now returning. All right. Now, it's important to remember that just because Israel was suffering a famine. Her family leaves to try to get away from the famine and go to a land that's bountiful. What you have to remember is just because you leave the land that God called you to in this story, and they flee from God, they flee from the covenant, they flee from the famine, that doesn't mean that they aren't still in covenant with God. They are, no matter where this family goes, if they're running from God, they're still under the curses. You with me? You can't just escape them because you turn your back away from them. That's the whole reason that the land was cursed and they were cursed to begin with. They'd all turned away from God. So they're just continuing to do what they were doing in another place. And so you would expect them not to continue to be blessed no matter where they ran. Just like when Jonah ran from God, you can't run from God's presence. You can say it, but you can't. You can run from God's word. but you can't. You can try to run from God's promises, but you can't, really. Okay? More than anything, Naomi's situation of near total devastation, it speaks to God's faithfulness to his covenant than to random tragic circumstances befalling Naomi. What she's experiencing are the very things that God said would happen to their family and their nation if they abandoned God. Again, we don't at first know why these men have died and why she's struggling in Moab as well. It was a safe haven at first, but now devastation has come to her as well in Moab. Her upcoming words tell us that things were hard on her. It's a heavy hand of God pressing down on her. And the women are seeing firsthand the judgment and the discipline of God on her. Now, church, the point of this is that God's heavy hand is apparent to sinners. Whether it's the world or whether it's Christians, we see the effects of God's heavy hand on people who rebel against him. Okay? So let me say a couple things. First of all, about the people in the town, about the Israelites, the people in Bethlehem. They're looking and they're like, man, they're talking amongst each other. What happened to Naomi? What's the story with her? What they should have done is stopped to look in a mirror at first. Okay? Think about it. They had gone through a famine as well. It's not like they had been living in riches this whole time. They are being restored from a place where they were formerly in a place of devastation because of their sin against God. Their situation wasn't much different much long ago. Right? They should have looked in the mirror at first. They too had been under the heavy hand of God. They had the same famine, the same loss, the same punishment from God for their sin. But they had sometime now experienced his salvation and restoration because they repented. What they are experiencing in this harvest and the time of bounty is God's blessing because they returned to him. And the reason they returned to him is because they weren't with him. They had abandoned him and been punished by him. And so my question is this. Had they so quickly forgotten the condition from which they had arisen, that God had pulled them from, that God had transferred them from darkness into light, from famine into feast? Had they quickly so forgotten that they had little to eat and that they too had experienced judgment because of their sin? It's like they're surprised. Wow, what happened to her? Same thing that happened to you, right? Let me just say that as Christians, we should not, and you should not, I should not be in a commotion, in an uproar, when we see the devastation that God brings to sinners for their sin. That's what I want you to get from this, okay? We must not forget that we too were once under the judgment of God, under his heavy hand, children of wrath, born into this world. And too often when the world gets near to us and we see what sin has done to them, when we see the judgment of God upon them and is brought to them, we get into a stir. Oh my gosh, look at their life. Look what's become of them. They used to look like this. And we trip out and we flip out and we begin to talk and we begin to whisper. And we begin to wonder what happened to this person. And we cause a commotion. When really we should be looking at sinners through the eyes of empathy and sympathy. Recall with me the Columbine shooting in April of 1999. Rumors began to spread that the shooters were part of a group called the Trenchcoat Mafia. Since then, it's shown to be false, because the Trenchcoat Mafia was a group of nerds, a group of computer gamers that wore black trench coats, and they weren't even a violent group. They were just gamers. But somehow the shooters of the Columbine incident got lumped in with them. And everybody, if you remember, was scared of people wearing trench coats and black during that time. I was a youth pastor at a church around the corner from here, and on a particular Sunday I was serving, a young lady strolled into our church with dyed jet black hair, dark makeup, black fingernails, wearing a black trench coat. I went over and greeted this young lady. I invited her to sit with me and my wife. I didn't even ask if do you remember that incident, honey? She's nodding her head. Unfortunately for her, she stood out like a sore thumb amongst men and women who were wearing ties and suits and very fancy dresses. But she was sitting next to us, and she was a teenager, and I welcomed her over, and we were chit-chatting. And Anyway, at some point during the sermon, the pastor decided to go on a rant about the trench coat mafia and all those that were dressed in black, and he railed on every other stereotype that goes along with that look. I sat there in disgust and in disbelief, and I was angry because her presence had caused a commotion amongst God's people. The town was buzzing, and my heart broke because here was someone who was curious to see what God had to say about life and death and all that was going on in the news. And there the pastor decided to literally attack her without knowing a darn thing about her, other than knowing that here's someone likely in need of Christ. But by outward indications, my assumption was that recent events caused her to consider life and death, and perhaps God had some answers. Instead, she got an earful about the supposed sins of dark clothing and dark makeup. Instead of looking into the mirror to realize that everyone is ravaged by sin and the heavy hand upon God is upon all sinners, instead of having sympathy and empathy, all this poor young woman got was commotion in the land of believers. That was 20 years ago. I was a young 26 years old back then, just a young youth pastor. And that day will live on in infamy in my head till I die. That day I committed to never be the townspeople of Bethlehem, even though Ruth wasn't on my mind. I never wanted to be so startled by the devastation that sin brings upon people, the judgment that God brings to people. I never wanted to be so thrown off by it that I would somehow turn them away from the God who's calling them to him. I determined that when God brought sinners near to me, that I would somehow recognize that God wants them to know Christ, whatever the situation is. That I don't have to gossip. I don't have to get in a stir. I don't have to speculate. I don't have to be amused or wonder what's going on. I don't need to run to other people and ask what's up with them and their situation, because our story is all the same. We are all in need of Christ because of our sin. Sick people go to hospitals to get better, and sometimes sinners come to church to get help as well. They don't even know what kind of help they need. They just know there might be somebody there. And what I need to do is remember that I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I was bound for hell, and now I'm bound for God. I need empathy and sympathy. I needed that, not an earful of speculation. And now on this side, I need to take the gospel to such people. Church, when God's heavy hand is upon someone for their sin and rebellion to them, rebellion to God, in his grace, if he reveals that to you, that God is working in a sinner, don't get in an uproar, whatever the sin is. Don't be so surprised that it takes away your breath, or that you're just like, oh my gosh, this is such a unique situation. Nobody's ever had to deal with this before. If God brings sinners to you in their broken and decimated situation, it is for you to be an instrument in his hand, in God's hand, to be a deliverer of grace. That's why he does this. Commit to be a deliverer of grace, not a deliverer of gossip. And as we progress through our story, the passage that we see not only God's heavy hand and how it's revealed to sinners, whether they're his people or not, it's just revealed. We see it. We also see that God's heavy hand is intended to break and humble sinners. That God's heavy hand is intended to break and humble sinners. Why would God allow sin to ruin somebody here in this world when he knows it's going to get worse? The reason for that is so that they can see just how sin is, and maybe they'll come to their senses as we share from Scripture how much God detests sin, and they can see the effects of sin in their life. And it's just, although it's his judgment and God bringing it upon them, it is still an act of grace to get them to break so that they will not ultimately suffer in hell for all eternity. Okay? God's pre-warning them. It's going to get worse. Okay? Look at verse 20. It says, she said to them, don't call me Naomi. Is this Naomi? Don't call me that, please. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Naomi heard the buzz. She heard that they were all talking about her and Ruth. Her reply is, "Don't call me Naomi," which means my delight, means pleasant. She said, "Call me Mara," which means bitterness. She knows that her life has been wrecked because of her sinful choices, because of her husband's and her son's sin and her own sin. And even as she comes back to her hometown, she's not happy. She's not rejoicing in God. She's broken. She's beat down. She's certainly at odds with God, but she's got some of her theology right. She recognizes several things. She recognizes that the Almighty, it is God who has dealt bitterly with me, very bitterly. She uses the name Almighty, Shaddai in Hebrew. That is to say, the most powerful one has brought this upon me. God Almighty, the most powerful one. There is no one stronger than God. I cannot resist him and stop him, and he has brought this upon me. She recognized that it's not pure chance. This is God's doing. And it's El Shaddai who has dealt this hand to me, his own heavy hand. My life is bitter and unpleasant and hard to deal with because of God. Call me Mara. I am bitter. Now, church, don't get me wrong. God is not the one who's done wrong here. We are the sinners. They are the sinners in Scripture. She is a sinner. God is not. But she rightly recognizes that God has brought calamity upon her, and she shares what this calamity looks like. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. I went away rich, rich in goods, rich in family, in reputation. I went away, and I was at the peak of life. When famine was hitting, I got out while it was good. I pulled out my stocks just in time before everything crashed. And I came back. It's just me and Ruth. I got nothing else. I'm empty. Do you see a train of goods behind me? No. Now there's a confession here. She confesses, but she does not admit her guilt. She says, "I went away. I'm the one who left. And I came back. I'm the one who left." There's a confession and proof that she did wrong. I left the promised land, and therefore I came back to the promised land. It was me who left, my deceased family who left. And then she explains further how it was that God dealt with her in her departure. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty, which is to say, I went away Naomi, and I came back Mara. I went away with my husband and two sons. Now they're gone. Life was good. I was happy, and now I'm bitter. She says, this is what Jehovah has done. This is what the Lord has done. The all-powerful one has dealt bitterly with me. It's Jehovah who brought me back empty. It's Jehovah who testifies against me. He has been a witness to me and my family's behavior and our sin and my sin. It's Jehovah who has brought this affliction on me. Why would you call me Naomi? Call me Mara. There's nothing delightful about my situation. I am not happy. Look what God has done to me in my leaving. I have no kids, no husband, no fortune, no food, no place to live. I'm bankrupt and there's no one to care for me. God is not pleased with me. He took away everything that mattered to me. He's seen everything I've done, and now he's speaking out against me. Not only is he the witness to my crimes, but he's the judge, and he's brought a sentence upon me. My afflictions are from him. Now, church, the heavy hand of God is there to break the sinner. Who can stand against the all-powerful one as we raise our hands defiantly against him? The answer is no one. If God is all-powerful, as Naomi says, then how can we effectively resist him or stop him? We can't. The story of Ruth is partially there to remind us that God hates sin. Okay, that's one of the reasons it's there. God does not tolerate rebellion against him. He is our maker, and as maker, he has the right to tell us how to live and how to not live. We were created, Scripture tells us in Genesis, to be representatives of his character and of his nature. We are to be little image bearers representing him in his likeness. And so he gives us rules to obey and things to do and to not do. And these commands are guidelines that help us to stay in the lane that helps us to portray him rightly. So God says, do this and don't do this, because that's what I'm like. And if you deviate from that, you are not representing my glory, or you're not being like what I created you, and I will punish you and judge you for that. And we know that's what happened in the fall when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Okay. And sometimes God's heavy hand on earth, in real space and time, we see it in the effect. We see it in the life of a sinner, and it's there to break them, to bring them to a point where they will cry out to God and turn back to him. Sometimes God doesn't do that too, which is odd. Sometimes God allows people to experience life and it seems to be going so well and they don't see the consequence of their sin. And they're just enjoying life until the very end when they're taken and then they're in hell. Sometimes God permits that. And sometimes God brings his heavy hand to break a sinner, to bring him to himself. But make no mistake, all judgment of sin comes from God, whether it's on this earth or whether it's in eternity. And if God's heavy hand visits someone and it breaks them, it's because he intends to draw them near to him for salvation. And we should not forget that. Okay? Things are about to change for Naomi and Ruth, but right now, she's in a broken condition. And church, let me state this, that first of all, I said it earlier while we were doing music, that not all the heavy circumstances we endure are the judgment of Christ or the judgment of God. Okay? If you look at the life of Job in the Old Testament, you will see that. Job wasn't being punished for his sin. Sometimes the heavy hand of God comes to us even when we're walking close to God. It's part of living in this broken world, and it's part of God's design to keep you relying on him and to keep you from loving this world too much. It's also God's design to connect you to believers for support, that God had never intended you to live alone. So sometimes his heavy hand is upon you in discipline. Sometimes it's upon you to shape your character. Sometimes it's upon you to cause you to rejoice in his greater graces that are coming. Sometimes it's upon you to help you connect with the church so that you aren't self-reliant and that you are in need of others and that your experience is tangible love through the church that he dwells in and gifts to serve you. So there's probably dozens of more reasons why God's heavy hand might come upon you. You can't always associate it with sin, and you should never say as a Christian that God does not love you, and that's why that you are going through this, okay? But let me say this. If you are a Christian, you are never experiencing God's heavy hand because of his wrath. As a Christian, you don't experience the wrath of God for anything that you do wrong. You will experience discipline, which is different. Discipline is designed to conform you to the image of God, but you don't experience his wrath and judgment. Why? Because it was judged in Christ. Do you hear that? You have to hear that. You have to get that. God will be displeased with your sin, but he will not pour out his anger upon you. Christ did that for you. He was your propitiation. He was the one who diverted the wrath of God away from you and brought it upon himself. The wrath of God was fully poured out on Christ for your sin if you're a Christian. You have to get that settled. Or else you will mistakenly think that God is judging you and punishing you. And you will not receive it rightly. You need to receive God's heavy hand sometimes as correction, sometimes as refinement, but not as wrath. If you are a Christian, if you are not a Christian, well, then that message isn't for you. Let that go in one ear and out the other. If you are not a Christian and you are sinning, God's wrath abides on you. Okay? There's a huge difference between discipline and judgment, discipline and wrath. Now, you might suffer the consequences for your sin in a temporal situation or even in a civil sense. You're sexually immoral. You might get a disease and never have it get taken away or have a kid out of wedlock or something like that that you can't undo. You kill someone, you go to jail, even if you are forgiven in Christ. So there are temporal situations that you may have to deal with, but you can't say that it's the wrath of God because Christ suffered it for you. Let me secondly state that God's temporal and earthly judgments on sinners are often designed to let them know, again, that eternal judgment is coming, that they cannot escape unless they turn to Christ. So once again, when we see sinners in the bitterness of life, when we see sin's devastation upon them, when we see that the Almighty Jehovah has dealt bitterly with them, let us point them to Christ. Let us help them turn their mourning into dancing. And lastly, we see this, that God's heavy hand eventually lifts from sinners. Not all sinners, but some sinners. God's heavy hand does get lifted off of some people. Verse 22 says this, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Church, at this last point, we see in Scripture that it's going to lead into the rest of the story of Ruth, what happens here. What happens here sets up the next sequence of events. And it seems like nothing crazy at first. What we read here just seems very blah. It seems like nothing. But what do we see? We see Naomi and Ruth. They're in Bethlehem. The commotion is dying down. And this is at the beginning of the what? The barley harvest. Barley is a barley. I had to look it up because I don't know what barley looks like. I haven't eaten a vegetable in a long time, all right? I don't even think it's a vegetable. It's a grain. I don't even know if a grain is a vegetable. I don't know what a grain is. I don't know how to get myself out of the situation. Barley is a grain that looks kind of like Sugar Smacks. Remember that cereal with the frog as a mascot? Whose brainchild was that, right? Frog. There's a frog on a cereal box. I want some of this. Naomi and Ruth are in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. She's already heard God's provision in Israel, and now she's at a time when the town is about to reap the rewards of their hard work. She's done none of the work. She did work in Moab. Didn't get back there in time, did you, Naomi? She's not entitled to these crops unless someone who is generous allows them to come by and get some for free. Someone must show her and Ruth benevolence if they are to survive. And Scripture makes it a point to tell us that they're in Bethlehem at the beginning of this harvest, where there'll be the most crops available. The connection is not coincidental. It's not a minor detail. They will be there when the most crops are available. Mara is soon to be embittered no longer. Things are about to change. The heavy hand of God is about to start lifting. God is about to do something amazing through her and Ruth. But we'll have to wait till we get to that. Church, all I want you to see is that from a few words, we see that God's heavy hand is about to lift. She's in a time of blessing that's around her. Things are going to change. God is going to use Naomi to be a matchmaker, so to speak, for Ruth. And the heavy hand of Naomi and Ruth that was extended to them is coming off. There's going to be a match made. A match for Naomi made in heaven. And this match is going to give birth to a child who will have another child. Who's going to have another child who will be king of Israel. The second king. And to this king, God will make some amazing promises. The promises are that his kingdom will go on forever. Our promise is that his throne will be occupied forever. And as we read the rest of Scripture, we see that that forever occupier and forever ruler is none other than Jesus himself. That through this match made in heaven, our Savior comes to save us. And so what you are reading right now, guys, this is your story. This is my story. This is how God has purpose in history to bring about the Messiah to save us. You get that? That God allowed a sinner to leave and brought judgment upon her to cause her to go back in order to have her widowed daughter-in-law find a match. They would have kids, and that would eventually result in Jesus being king and ruler over his people and savior for his people. This is the story of Christ before he comes. Therefore, it's our story if you are a Christian. You weren't there. I wasn't there. We didn't have a part in this. This is our spiritual history. Do you see that? Can you rejoice in what God is doing for your salvation through his heavy hand on sinners? My goodness, that's mind-blowing. That God's heavy hand was designed for your salvation. His heavy hand on Naomi and Ruth was designed for your salvation and my salvation. That's crazy. And that's why I say The clouds that you so much dread over your life cannot be despised, because God intends for his heavy hand at times to be used in the life of a Christian to further the cause of Christ and his people. God's heavy hand is still a good hand. Do not despise it. Do not become embittered and resentful towards him when long periods of hardship come to you. You and I are not wise enough to know what God is working out for his glory. If you're a Christian under the heavy hand of God and embittered towards him, repent and let God's word tell you otherwise. Don't listen to your heart. Don't follow your instinct. Submit to his word and let it inform you in the way you think. Secondly, when you see sinners come to Christ near the family of God, don't react in ways that send them packing the other way. Welcome these people in their sinful and broken condition as the heavy hand of God may be upon them. Don't whisper, don't judge. Instead, sympathize and empathize and be the instrument of grace in the hand of our saving God. Bring the gospel to others. Lastly, if you are not a Christian under the heavy hand of God and you sense God's hatred for sin and his displeasure with you, just know that you don't have to stay in that condition. Our God ever yearns to pour out his grace upon you. He desires to save you. He desires to forgive and restore you. But you must come to him in faith and repentance. You must believe that Jesus is the one who went to a cross to suffer for your sin. And you must trust him to save you, that he can take away your sin. And that by trusting in him to save you, he will give you his perfection, so that God won't look at you as a sinner, but will look at you as the perfect Son of God, as if you had lived his life. So that when you die, your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, that through that you are gifted righteousness, so that when you die, God will welcome you into his kingdom and bring you into the eternal promised land, the new creation awaiting all believers, where there's fullness of life forevermore. So if you're not a Christian, I urge you to turn to Christ. Hate your sin. Turn from it. Turn to Jesus. Believe in him and be saved today. You do not have to experience the eternal heavy hand of God and his wrath. You can be saved today. Church, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we bless your name and we ask that you would help us to receive your word today for what it says. Help us to think differently, to be different, and to take the gospel to all those who need Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.